Ready? With high delight, let us unite in songs of great jubilation. Ye pure in heart, all bear your part, sing Jesus Christ, our salvation. To set us free forever, he is risen and sends to all earth sends good news to save every nation. True God he first from death has burst forth into life all subduing. His enemy doth vanquish lie, his death has been death's undoing. And yours shall be like victory, o'er death and grave saith he who gave his life for us, life renewing. Let praises ring, give thanks and bring to Christ our Lord adoration. His honor speed by word and deed to every land, every nation. So shall his love give us above, from misery and death set free, all joy and full consolation. We have sort of the punctuation mark on the Joseph stories. Did everyone get a handout for today? It's labeled 18B, Joseph Serves Pharaoh. Everyone got one? We do have some extras. I don't have one. Can I give you two?
We don't need two.
Anyone else? Okay, so Joseph has had quite a tussle, hasn't he? He's been in slavery for a number of years in Potiphar's house. And how would you characterize Joseph's service to Potiphar in Egypt, those 10 years or so?
Faithful.
Yeah, faithful. Yeah, that's a great word, faithful. And again, every vocation is different, but the indication of faithfulness is godliness. In other words, the realization that God is involved in my vocation, and I may have a human boss or a human master or whatever the situation is, but God stands above him. And would you say that Potiphar was a good boss or a good master to Joseph? Yeah, sometimes all we want from people is to be left alone. We'd have to say that Potiphar got to depend on Joseph so much that he didn't worry about anything in his household because he assumed that that was in Joseph's hand and it would be well taken care of. Is that a good assumption that a leader ought to have?
Yeah.
Probably not. Again, he was blessed in so many ways by Joseph. Now, was Joseph blessed in the house of Potiphar? Yeah, he rose, and no doubt his comforts increased as he was given more responsibility. But was Joseph making himself rich while he was serving Pharaoh? No, as Pastor Wolf reminded us last week, he was making Pharaoh or Potiphar rich. He was managing his household, managing his herds, everything. It's a very important concept that God blesses because of his believers. It is for the sake of his believers that he grants blessing. But does he only bless the believers? No, sometimes it seems apparently that he's blessing the people around them more than them, if you counted things the way the world does, right? Potiphar had more power. You know, who has a higher standing before God? A factory worker that believes in God or a president that doesn't believe in God?
The one that believes.
Yeah, the factory worker. Yeah, it's for the sake of the believer that that president may be blessed with you know, a lot of taxes coming in and a prosperous country and a good military. But we have to understand that. Is America blessed because of our hard work? That's what America would like to believe. We're blessed because look what we have done. Look what we have built. But through the eyes of faith, what do we say? America prospers because the Word of God has prospered. And when we tie that to God's blessing, it makes us a little dubious or fearful for the future of our country, because the Word of God does not dwell here as much as it used to. In fact, the country seems to be turning away from God. And if that's the case, if he loves the country, maybe he'll let us fall into some hardships so that some hearts that have been hardened to God will break and allow the Word of God into it. So Joseph is blessed in Potiphar's house, and he's so blessed that he gets thrown into prison. And we remember last week then that there were two officers of Pharaoh's court who were imprisoned, the butler, the baker, and the candlestick maker. No. The butler and the baker were there in prison also, and they had dreams. One of the dreams had a fortunate output that the baker lost his head, remember? But the butler, the cupbearer for the Pharaoh, is delivered, and Joseph nails the interpretation of the dream. He says, in 3 days, remember what we said about Nostradamus, about how murky his words are and how dubious the interpretations people place upon Nostradamus' words in such a way that you could never predict the future. But Joseph's dream interpretation nails it exactly. 3 days he's going to be reinstated, and in 3 days, indeed, he is reinstated. And who does Joseph give glory to this interpretation? God. It's God who interprets dreams, and he makes that clear. That he again, Joseph is always giving a confession. He may not be preaching on the street corner and calling to repentance, but he's finding people who are ignorant of the Lord and displaying in his words and in his life the presence of the Lord with him, which is a great blessing. You know that old song, hide it under a bushel. No. We're going to let it shine, right? Right. So let's then conclude and see where all this gets Joseph. Everyone got it? The handout? Then it came to pass at the end of 2 full years. Well, we don't have the verse before, but what did Joseph beg the butler when he left the prison? Remember. Yeah, remember me. And did he remember him? Well, eventually, 2 years down the line, he didn't go first thing and say, Pharaoh, I got to tell you the most spectacular thing. You know how you reinstated me? Well, there was a guy, I had a dream, and there was a guy in prison that told me exactly this was going to happen. But the time was not right. Had he remembered at that time, it would have been fairly useless. But God has a use for Pharaoh having this dream 2 years later, and then the butler coming to a remembrance. This is important too. You know, a lot of times we feel in our witness in life that we haven't been vocal enough, or we've squandered opportunities and that sort of thing. And that's fair game. When we've had opportunities to witness and have failed, and we feel ashamed about it, that's okay. Feel ashamed about it. Confess it as a sin and ask God to forgive it. It's taken care of. But will our failure to witness deprive anyone of their salvation? No, it is ultimately in God's hands. God has a number of people that are going to be saved that are called the elect. And if one of those elect you stumble across and fail to witness to them, God will get a witness to them. Now, that's no excuse for our shameful hiding it under a basket. No, we shouldn't do that. We should confess it as sin and ask God to make us better and to forgive it. And we should realize it robs us of the joy of sharing the gospel. And it robs us of confidence. What if you witnessed 10 times and 10 times you were turned down? Did you sin by doing that? No. That's not on you. That's on them for refusing it. But you know, when you get new Christians that are like this especially, they get all gung-ho, and they'll go out and hand out pamphlets on the street corner and be vociferous in their witness, and after a few weeks of it, they say, oh, I give up, doesn't work. Well, that, you know, it does work. It works. It has us individual, and our salvation is an eternal joy and a sure hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And nothing should rob you of your joy. But understand that converting is not up to you. You might be able to share the gospel with others, but conversion is the Holy Spirit's work. And he will do it according to our confession. Article 5 of Augsburg. Any of you called teachers care to weigh in? When does this happen? It's through the means of grace, where and when he wills. The timing is his. It happens when and where the Holy Spirit wants it to happen. And if you witness to someone and they're not converted, is that okay with God? Well, it's wrong. They shouldn't refuse the gospel. It's a sin they're refusing. But if their stubbornness is tolerated by God, I guess we should tolerate it too. And not give up. And wait for that opportune moment. And wait to see that opportune moment, because it might not come through you, but it'll come in the way that God plans it. One of our biggest problems is we want control over everything. You know what we have control over? Practically nothing. God has control, and sort of that's the whole trust factor, isn't it? Leave these things in God's hands. Joseph is cooling his heels, I guess we'd say, for 2 years after he had hopes that this butler would share his message with the Pharaoh. 2 years of waiting. And that's the other aspect of faith, isn't it? We wait on the Lord's timing. So, going on. Then it came to pass at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream. Dream, dream, dream. It's going all the way through these Joseph stories, isn't it? It's amazing. And behold, he saw a river. If you're in Egypt, it is the Nile. Everything depends on the Nile. Fresh water, great big river, bringing fresh water through the heart of Africa. Big river. So he's standing by the river. Suddenly there came out of the river 7 cows, fine-looking and fat, and they fed in the meadow. So out of the river, 7 cows, fat and healthy. Then behold, 7 other cows came up after them out of the river, ugly and gaunt. Their ribs are sticking out. And stood by the other cows on the bank of the river. And the ugly and gaunt cows ate up the 7 fine-looking and fat cows. So Pharaoh awoke. He slept and dreamed a second time. And suddenly 7 heads of grain came up on 1 stalk, plump and good. Then behold, 7 thin heads, blighted by the east wind, sprang up after them. And the 7 thin heads devoured the 7 plump and full heads. So Pharaoh awoke, and indeed it was a dream. Now it came to pass in the morning that his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. And Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was no one who could interpret them for Pharaoh. So maybe we should say some things about dreams. Does God speak to people through dreams? Obviously, there are times when dreams are used to convey something of a message to God. And is the message or is the nature of a dream something that is private or public? I know Martin Luther King said, "I had a dream and it was a wonderful dream." But the nature of a dream is a private thing. Pharaoh is not only has a dream as he does many times, but it's a multiple dream. It's like a message that's given, the same message in two forms. And do we see that pattern anywhere else? Got two dreams in the prison, right? And they're given to two different people, but the object of those dreams is not really the dreams or the dreamers, but Joseph, right? Joseph is the bond, the interpreter, the messenger of God to the two. So Joseph's original dream is also, right, the same message in two forms. One is the star, the moon, and the stars, and they're all bowing down to one of the stars, and then the sheaves of grain that were harvested. And so, you know, there's something troubling when we get the same message in two different forms. Doesn't God say something about in the mouth of two or three witnesses, all things will be established? So this really gets to Pharaoh. And again, it's not given to everybody, but to Pharaoh, who's a very he's the king. He's the one that's in charge of all of this. And so Pharaoh is saying, this must mean something, but I don't know what it means. And it's troubling me because it seems to be important. Someone's trying to tell me something. Now, should we trust our dreams as being directions from God? Yeah, there's a lot going on in these texts that we seem to be missing. We don't have an interpreter. Well, you could go to one of those fortune teller people and they might be able to give you an interpretation of the dreams. What do you think? Should you ever go to a fortune teller? Why not? Yeah, in the Old Testament it was absolutely forbidden, right? What is the deal with the occult? What is the occult? You know what I mean by that? I mean like witchcraft and... Yeah, well, where does it come from? It comes out of a desire in the human heart for something superhuman. You know, you go to the witch to get love potion number 9. Because you want control over somebody else's heart. You know, the voodoo, sticking pins in the doll and trying to get control over other people. So the occult comes out of a desire for superpowers. You know, I don't want to be hypercritical, but when we immerse our kids in all these superheroes and that sort of thing, you know, that you'd use technology or... coming from Asgard and Thor and these sorts of things. There's a desire in our human heart for something that's supernatural, super powerful. And the devil offers us these things. And that's what the occult is. When there's the human desire for these superpowers and the devil opens up the promise that we're going to get it. You know, people pursue this idea of having ESP. Or you've got these guys that say that they can conduct the spirits of the dead. And so they'll get a group of people and start asking questions and see if they can, you know, hook on to something familiar with other people. And sometimes the things that they say are pretty spectacular, although it seems that it's a technique that anyone can learn. But is it possible that sometimes they do have supernatural knowledge that the rest of us can't have? And that can happen through spirits, through spiritism. Right? Be careful. God tells us how he works with us. And if we want to know what God thinks about something, should we go to sleep and ask him in a dream, or do we have some place that we can consult? Certainly not the witch and her crystal ball. But God's word, right? What he has spoken, and it's surprising on what all he has spoken about. And if we would trust that as our authority instead of the geniuses that are in this world or the perceptions of men who have no idea what these things are. Again, I think I've suggested it a couple times. I squirreled down the rabbit hole, rabbited down the rabbit hole of on YouTube of Walter Martin videos. Walter Martin is a guy back in the 60s and 70s that wrote a book called The Kingdom of the Cults. And he's a Baptist guy, but on most things he's really spot on because he's scriptural. And if you know, this UFO stuff has been real big since World War II. You should hear Walter Martin's presentation on UFOs, because he'll give all of the interpretations that are possible and then bring it back to scripture. And I think the guy is just spot on. So unless you want to keep being mystified about what do the UFOs mean, ask Walter Martin and he'll ask scripture for you. And I'd love to hear your feedback. It's fascinating. All right, so we've got the two dreams. And I've begged you then also not to let your dreams rule your life, but to let the Word of God rule them. And if you have a dream, as spiritual people sometimes do, that affirms God's Word, that's a great thing. Yes? And the main message that God gives is be careful, right? Because the end times are going to get worse and the devil's going to want to take your faith. I'm sorry? Well, yeah, the devil is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But the point is that whatever Scripture says about the future, it says that there will be a victory at the end. But the time between now and that victory, that reappearing, is going to be tough. So our hope, what we set our hopes on, is what he's done on the past. Most Christians that are looking for some timetable are looking for little things that God's going to do in history. But we're supposed to look for the big thing that he's going to do. He's going to come again. That's what we're supposed to be preparing for. Not some timetable of nations and history. We look back in hope for what he did, and we look to the future for what he will do in his second coming. In the meantime, we're hanging on. All right. Verse 9. Oh. Verse 8. Now it came to pass in the morning that his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Now, when it says that, I don't want you to think of two different groups of people. You know, we had the Magi coming from the east. They're not up from Egypt. But this way of speaking is people who know how to do things that most people don't know how to do, and so they look miraculous. Dean Jarrus is a budding young scientist. And he has all kinds of things that he could bring in front of you. You know, you could throw a lump of metal into water and make it burst into flames. Us don't know magic. And when I was in chemistry, we used to talk about that too. You're going to do a chemical magic show. Well, there's nothing magic about it. Scientists know why those things happen. But it's a mystery to everyone else. And so wise men in nature know things the common man don't know, and therefore there's an aspect of the miraculous, right? So when it talks about magi in the Old Testament, it's the scholars. These are the scientists of the day, the ones who have studied nature and understand some of the mysteries of nature. And our Orthodox fathers in Lutheranism always made a distinction. There are miracles in nature. What are they? They're the things that happen that we don't understand. But they are inherent to matter. They are things that we don't understand about the matter that is there, that with further study we could come to understand them. But as long as they remain understood, we have to call them miracles because we don't understand them. And then there are supernatural miracles, such as Christ turning the water into wine, God parting the Red Sea, that God does apart from the mechanisms of nature and apart from the properties of nature. And the reason I say this is important is that miracles are truth claims. And when science overcomes or tries to surpass the revealed word of God, the miracles that they hold before the people are natural miracles that intelligent people have discovered. But we should understand they are not supernatural miracles. But people who are looking for heaven on earth are satisfied with those miracles. Don't you be. And don't let even biblical scholars tell you that the burning bush was a natural phenomenon that we can look for in the wilderness of Sinai, as some have said. It was supernatural. It was fire in a bush, and the fire did not consume the bush. The scripture tells us the nature of the miracle. Verse 9. Then the chief butler spoke to Pharaoh, saying, I remember my faults this day. In other words, oh, I should have told you this before. When Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, both me and the chief baker, we each had a dream in one night, he and I. Each of us dreamed according to the interpretation of his own dream. In other words, two separate dreams. Now there was a young Hebrew man there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard, and we told him, and he interpreted our dreams to us. To each man he interpreted according to his own dream. And it came to pass, just as he interpreted for us, so it happened. He restored me to my office, and he hanged him. Anything strange about what he's saying there? It sounds like he's talking about the interpreter. And maybe he's giving glory to God, right? You know, Pharaoh, if he were prideful, if he weren't so smitten with his lack of knowledge and humbled by his need to know what this dream happened, may have been offended. He didn't restore you to your office, I did. He didn't have the baker hanged, I did. But Pharaoh is in evidently a teachable moment because he is so upset by this dream. He really wants to hear what this dream means, and he is intrigued by what the butler is telling him. There is actually a country. These magi can't. These wise men can't. There's someone who can. Verse 14. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him quickly out of the dungeon. Pharaoh is evidently stirred up. They're really shaking their behinds. And he shaved, changed his clothes, and came to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it, but I have heard it said of you that you can understand a dream and interpret it. So Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. So Joseph evidently knows that God has given this dream, and God wants this dream interpreted. And so Joseph is giving all glory to God. It's not me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. What does he mean by an answer of peace?
Something acceptable.
Shalom. I don't think he's probably saying it in Egyptian, but this is a loaded answer. He's already soothing Pharaoh. Pharaoh is distraught and upset because of this dream, and he's assuring Pharaoh it's not going to end up like the baker's dream. God is doing this for the purpose of blessing. Now, you know, again, Joseph could have been bitter over his many years of mistreatment in Egypt, but here he is acting as God's messenger, and he is speaking not only respectfully, but in a comforting way to Pharaoh. Does Pharaoh deserve that comfort? No. He's a pagan, an unbeliever. But the gospel is comfort for all people. And God has a good message to be giving to Pharaoh. Verse 17. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Behold, stood on the suddenly seven cows came up out of the river, fine-looking and fat, and they fed in the meadow. Then behold, seven other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and gaunt, such ugliness as I have never seen in all the land of Egypt. And the gaunt and ugly cows came up the first seven, the fat cows. When they had eaten them up, no one could have known that they had eaten them, for they were just as ugly at the beginning. So I awoke." Now, what does it mean to be gaunt? Thin and emaciated, you know, the cheeks sticking out and the ribs sticking out. So these are starving cows, whereas the fat and beautiful cows are well-formed because they are well-fed. So the gaunt cows come and eat the fat cows. Again, it's a dream. Anything can happen. And you would expect that being well-consumed, that these fat cows would make the gaunt cows fill out and they would look healthy and good, but instead they stay gaunt. "So I awoke," verse 22, "also I saw in my dream, and suddenly seven heads came out on one stalk, full and good. Then behold, seven heads withered, thin, and blighted by the east wind sprang up after them." In other words, they're dried out and wind-blown. You know, a plant can dry out from the eastern winds. "And the thin heads devoured the seven good heads. So I told this to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me." Verse 25. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, "The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good heads are 7 years. The dreams are one. And the seven thin and ugly cows which came up after them are 7 years. And the seven empty heads blighted by the east wind are 7 years of famine. This is the thing which I have spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do." In other words, it's a revelation of what God is doing, right? And it all has to do with the river. Out of the river comes good, good and plenty, and out of the river comes blight. "Indeed, 7 years of great plenty will come throughout all of Egypt. But after them, 7 years of famine will arise, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine will deplete the land. So the plenty will not be known in the land because of the famine following, for it will be very severe." Again, this is why the gaunt cows do not get fat when they feed on the fattened cows. It is a famine, and the good that came for 7 years will be forgotten in the years of famine. Okay? What would they tend to do in a good year? Yeah, everyone would have a good time, right? You'd enjoy the plenty. You think Egypt would have prospered having extra crops? Did Egypt barter with other nations? Did they have trade between the nations? Sure. The Phoenicians and many ancient people made a whole living out of trading between the various kingdoms and states. So they would get rich. I mean, people would desire the things that they produced during the time of plenty, and they could have gotten prosperous. But what good will that do them in the years, the lean years, when there's famine? Not much. In a bad year, Even if you have money, if there's no crops to buy, what good is your money? You can't eat gold and silver. And the dream was repeated to Pharaoh twice because the thing is established by God and God will shortly bring it to pass. In other words, he's given it to you now and you're bothered by it because he's going to do it right away. 33. Now therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this, and let him appoint officers over the land to collect one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt in the seven plentiful years, and let them gather all the food of those good years that are coming, and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh, and let them keep food in the cities. Then that food shall be as a reserve for the land of the 7 years of famine, which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land may not perish during the famine. So he's giving him good advice. Let's collect 20% of everything that's produced for the next 7 years and store it up. Now, if you're just looking at the plain math, that would be 1.4 years of produce. But remember, it's not 1.4 years of regular harvest, but 1.4 years of abundant harvest. You know, if it was three times or four times as much, you'd be collecting not 1.4 times, but four times that, which would be 7.2.
No, 1.4 times 4 is 5.
Oh, 5.2. But you get the drift. If you look at just the plain numbers, you may be tricked in saying, well, that's not going to be enough. But if we remember that it is years of plenty that they're putting away for, it's evidently going to work out according to this. So, verse 37, the advice was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all of his servants. So, do you think Pharaoh shared this plan with the Magi? He's there with all his servants. But when you got a good plan, do you have to consult an expert? Yeah. And the other thing to be said, I don't know how many of you saw that Patterns of Evidence movie that we saw a few years ago. Historians tell us that there was one point in Egypt where there were a lot of local satraps, that Egypt, as it's laid out now, was sort of divided into states, and there were local rulers that were sort of in charge of their areas. But at a certain point in Egyptian history, all of the power became consolidated under Pharaoh, one Pharaoh. And if you read this, this may have been the occasion in which the Pharaoh consolidated power in Egypt. That could explain that history that we observe in the history of Pharaoh. As the movie says, the dates don't line up to our present dating of Egypt, but our present dating of Egypt may not quite be correct. So, going on. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning and wise as you. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." There he goes again. Joseph placed in charge of everything. And does Pharaoh believe? It seems that he has a certain belief in God. God has told you this. Well, that was Potiphar. Yeah. The guy that he dealt with at first was lower in the ladder, and then the captain of the guards in the prison, I don't know where he stands, but he got way up to the Pharaoh then. Right?
All right.
Okay.
So, but the same butler seemed to
Yeah, he was the bridge. He's the bridge. He got there. It makes you wonder what Potiphar thought if he was still around at the time. Again, they can make a good movie out of it if they haven't already. Verse 42. Then Pharaoh took off his signet ring from his hand and put it in Joseph's hand. Wow. That means he has the authority of Pharaoh. The signet ring is his official seal. If Joseph seals it, it has Pharaoh's authority behind it. This is amazing. And he clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. That's a different kind of chain. He used to wear an iron chain or something. Then he had him ride in the second chariot which he had, and he cried out before him, "Bow the knee!" So he set him over the land of Egypt. Pharaoh also said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no man may lift his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." He's head of everything. Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, probably means something glorious, and gave him as a wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipherah, the priest of On. So Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. Son-in-law of a great priest of an idol. But this is prestige. This is political prestige. Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So he's 30 years old when he begins his office. Anyone else 30 years old when he begins his office? Jesus, right. Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. Now in the 7 plentiful years, the ground brought forth abundantly. So he gathered up all the food of the 7 years which were in the land of Egypt and laid up the food in the cities. He laid up in every city the flood of the fields which surrounded them. Joseph gathered very much grain as the sand of the sea until he stopped counting, for it was immeasurable. So they are being stored. Now, I want to respectfully disagree with someone I really respect, Dr. Ben Carson, fine man, good Christian, good witness, but he has said that the pyramids were made to store the grain. And there's a lot of thought about what the pyramids were. Many think it was a burial chamber, and other people have other theories about it. But it's not likely that the pyramids were built at this time to collect the grain. Anyone can be wrong about things. So, but if you hear that, it might strike a chord. I never learned that in Sunday school. Well, we didn't teach it in Sunday school. Yeah, thanks for that. And there were a lot of in that past movie because they talked about these drainage or flooding ponds that had been constructed hundreds or thousands of years ago as sort of a pressure relief when the river came up that more water would be diverted into these drainage ditches to use for later when there were drier periods. And on the film they said they were called the wadis, maybe not wadis, whatever, the canals of Joseph or something like that, which is interesting. I think Joseph left a lot of marks in Egypt that if you're sort of looking for them, you can find them, but most people don't want to find them, so they interpret them in other ways. Gary?
Thank you.
Yeah, the other part of that, though, too, is that in Joseph's witness, Pharaoh comes to see himself as someone under authority. He understands that he doesn't control the weather. And again, when it talks about the false gods of Egypt, you know, a lot of these false gods were nature gods. There was a god of the Nile and god of the fields, actually the god of the sun. And they used to pray and give offerings to those different deities for these various aspects of nature. But here Pharaoh is being reminded that there is one God who is controlling it all, that the river and the crops are all under his control. And so, yes, Joseph sees himself as one under authority, but God arranges the situation in such a way that Pharaoh is humbled and must himself realize that he's under God's authority, which is very healthy for rulers to understand. Because when they have no authority over them, they can do whatever they want. And if they have authority over them, they are then responsible to that authority. And that's the proper way for a ruler to understand himself. Let's go on. How are we doing for time? Oh, go ahead, Gary. Go ahead. Yeah, there comes a Pharaoh who doesn't know Joseph any longer, right?
But he didn't respect authority.
All right, right, yeah, that's down the line. Verse 49, Joseph gathered very much grain as the sand of the sea until he stopped counting, for it was immeasurable. So he's talking about four times it was so much that they stopped counting it. It's a wonderful thing when rulers stop counting. And to Joseph were born two sons before the years of famine came, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for God had made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. And the name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has caused me to be fruitful. And so you may remember, again, after Moses and years later, when the children of Israel go into Canaan, that Joseph is, his two sons are given separate plots of land as if they were two tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh. I believe they were on Transjordan on the east side of the Jordan River. Maybe half of one of them was on the other side. But these are Joseph's sons. Verse 53, then the 7 years of plenty which were in the land of Egypt ended, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. The famine was in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. So when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Then Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph, whatever he says, do. So again, where do they have to buy their bread? Well, and Joseph is Pharaoh's guy, right? Is Joseph getting rich by this? Well, I'm sure he's living well, but it's Pharaoh that's getting rich, right? Pharaoh has all of this grain now under his control, and this may again explain the shift of power, that the local guys that were charging local taxes have to use all their tax money or refer their people to Pharaoh and not to them. And so you got a big grab of power for Pharaoh. And this is God's plan, but no doubt Pharaoh is pretty pleased with it. It's great to be the king. So go to Joseph, whatever he says, do. Notice again, I don't care what happens, it's all good for me. Whatever Joseph says, go ahead and do it. The famine was all over the face of the earth, and Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians. And in the famine, the famine became severe in the land of Egypt. So all countries came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain because the famine was severe in all lands. Wasn't that even years later with Antony and Cleopatra? Wasn't the plot to take away Cleopatra's power by cutting off the grain exports from Egypt. Any history buffs here? Thank God you won't correct me. It seems to me that grain out of Egypt in history has played a big role. Yes?
There were famines and shortages due to the fiscal expansion of Rome relied on Egyptian grain. That's why one of the reasons why they had this alliance between them.
Yeah.
Plus, I think on some of the ships that the tall sail of burden these types of grain was, they were heavily laden when they got in some of those storms.
Yeah, but the term barge sort of connotes a freighter, something that's carrying commerce or freight. And then also Cleopatra, she was barging around all over the place. Well, so much for Joseph. Now we're going to see in the following weeks how Joseph is a blessing to his family, who is up near Canaan, and we'll see what happens. But as sort of a capstone, what would we say about Joseph at this point, vis-a-vis our first lesson about Joseph and the dreams that he had? Isn't this the playing out of God's plans for Joseph's life? And he places him into the position that God wants him to have. Now, again, these Joseph stories and tales are also meant to be a comfort for us. Sometimes we start pining to get out of whatever perceived slavery that we're in. I have no control over my surroundings and what's happening to me. And God, let me move on. I mean, I'm old enough to remember many times in my life where this is terrible, God. Move me on. Move me on. But what are we to say to our flesh in those times when we think God is not in control and we're not where God wants us to be? He is in control. God has a plan and a purpose for us there. And instead of feeling deprived and cursed of God in Jesus Christ wherever we are, we must say, I am favored and blessed by God. Even when circumstances are not desirable, even when evil is palpably invading our space, in Christ we know that we are blessed and we are loved by God. Isn't that what got Joseph through these hard times? The word of God that he had learned from his father and grandfather remained with him. The blessing that was promised to Abraham and his descendants was claimed by him in faith and kept by him in faith. And therefore, patience is the virtue of God that is given to us in those situations. These things are not permanent. They will pass, but they will pass not by your work, but by what God will work in you and through you and in the faith that you have, being confident. Even in the worst of circumstances, God loves you and blesses you in Jesus Christ our Lord. We dare not back away from that. And when we find ourselves to us by a brother in faith, or by the word of God that we have in our hands in our Bible, we need to hear God remind us. He's in control. He knows where you are. He will deliver you from all your troubles, but in his own good time and in his own way. It's not up to you. God will do it. And again, the problem is we're control freaks. I want to have control, and it seems out of control. It is. But God is in control. That's the blessing. Yes?
One thing I noticed, too, is that when you
Yeah, when it describes the abundance of that, it must have been some very fat years.